All right, Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn there this morning. Back in 1973, Moshe Rosen started a group called Jews for Jesus. And he was converted during the time of the 60s to what the Jewish believers call Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the Hebrew pronunciation Yeshua, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And so the whole ministry of Jews for Jesus has been to reach Jewish people with the gospel. Well, in chapter 3, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, is the ultimate Jew for Jesus. I have a friend who's a musician. I share with him every year at the Billy Graham Training Center, Marty Goetz. He's a Jewish musician, and he always sings this song, "Hallelujah to Yeshua from a Jew who never knew ya." And today we're going to get a testimony from Paul, this Jewish rabbi turned believer. Before we get into the text, I want to read something to you that I think is a good sort of template for what happened to Paul. It's a fairy tale, actually. Once upon a time, a prince fell in love with a fair maiden, but his enemy captured her and held her captive in a tower. The prince had a plan to rescue this fair maiden and recruited the help of two small animals. The first was Claude, the caterpillar. He was a crusty character with a bad attitude. The prince gave him the message, and he started inching his way toward the tower. Being fat and complaining, he was sweating, and he said, "Wouldn't you know it? The sun would have to be shining today." Just then, the weather began to change, the clouds moved in, and little drops started falling. He grumbled, "Great, rain, I hate rain." But he made his way to the tower, and he searched for a way up, and he found a vine growing along the side. Inch by inch, up the vine he went, but it was a rose bush. And all the way up, you could hear him, "Ouch, ouch, ouch." When he finally reached the window, he said to the fair maiden, "Hey, lady, come here. Are you the maiden in distress?" She nodded, looked down at the sweaty, muddy caterpillar, and Claude gave her the once-over and said, "You're kidding. I came all the way up here for the likes of you. I don't know what the prince sees in you. He sent me with this message. Get ready, he's coming to get you, 5 o'clock sharp. Understand?" And off he went. Next, the prince sent Barney the butterfly. Barney's wings lifted him gracefully into the air. He flew around till the maiden noticed him and landed softly on her finger. She brought him close as he relayed the prince's message. "Lovely and favored maiden, the prince loves you dearly. At the sound of his voice, jump from this window into his arms." She replied, "Thank you, beautiful butterfly. You're so sweet. But tell me, why did that caterpillar bring such good news in such a nasty manner? He seemed so rude." "Oh, you mean Claude. Well, that's Claude. I used to be that way too, until I was transformed." The Apostle Paul tells us how he turned from crusty Claude the caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly with a message of God's grace. And the testimony is revealed here. Some of you have friends or relatives that you look at and you think they're beyond reach. There's no way. I'll just give up on them right now. They're never going to come to Christ. I bet you that if you would have interviewed the early church, they would have all said, "Oh, that's Saul of Tarsus. Ain't no way he's going to become a Christian. He's beyond reach. He's beyond hope." I remember a kid in high school that, though I wasn't a believer at the time, after I became one and went to my 10-year high school reunion, and John Booth told me he was a Christian, I said, "No way!" Because if there was one person that I thought would never do that, it was John Booth. I don't mean John Wilkes Booth. I don't go that far back. And he told me, "I'm saved." I said, "You're kidding." And when I told him, I'm saved, I'm a pastor, he said, you're kidding. And there might be someone you're thinking of that is beyond reach, no hope. Well, listen to these words, beginning in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3. Now remember, in verse 3, he said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That's Paul's testimony. Actually, Paul begins with a bragamony, and he moves into a testimony. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Some of you, perhaps, today, still need a testimony, a story that shows how you went from the world to Christ. Maybe some of you never have, and so you really don't have a testimony. You're upright, and you're moral, and you're religious, but all of that short of being saved. That's where Paul's story becomes very powerful. This is Paul's pedigree, you might say. It reads like the who's who of religious figures. But it's Paul's testimony, and there's three parts to Paul's testimony as we go through it. His profile that he gives in the first couple verses, his penitence, where he changed, verse 7, and then finally his priorities, given in 8, 9, and 10. Let's look at his profile once again. Here he is. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have more confidence or have confidence, I more so. I say that this first part is Paul's bragamony. He's bragging about his past. He's bragging about his upbringing. His real testimony begins in verse 7. And what he's doing is he just said in verse 3, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. And I'll give you an example, he says. If anyone could brag about his background and his flesh and his good works, it's me. So he begins with a bragamony, and then he moves into a testimony. By the way, I've heard some testimonies that are nothing more than bragamonies. They'll go on and on and on about how wicked they were, and it's so almost like a trophy. Yes, I was a thief, and somebody else stands up, well, I can top that, I was a murderer, and somebody, well, I can top that, I was a terrorist for Al-Qaeda, and then I came to Christ, and it's almost like glorying in the flesh. Paul's testimony begins in verse 7, but he starts with his spiritual upbringing. He was deeply religious, very sincere, and unsaved. Know any people like that? Very sincere, heartfelt, religious, unsaved. Here's his pedigree. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. In other words, I'm not a convert to Judaism. I was born and nurtured in the faith. I was a Jew by birth, by ritual, by covenant. There are some people, I say many folks actually, who, like Saul of Tarsus, will hold on to their ritual, their heritage, their upbringing, what they went through as a child. You ask them, hey, are you a Christian? Well, I've been baptized. Or, well, I've been baptized and christened and confirmed. and they'll stack up the rituals, and they make a big issue about the ritual. Or not only have I been baptized, but I've been baptized by so-and-so at such-and-such a time. There's a little boy who was taking a bath at night and decided to make his cat into a Southern Baptist. You know what I mean, full immersion. And it was classic. He got the bathtub ready. He was so stoked about this. And he made a mistake by accidentally dripping a few drops of water on the cat's head. The cat got wind of what's happening, and he screeched and howled, scratched, and ran down the hall. And you could hear the little boy yelling after the cat, "Okay, fine, be a Methodist then." He continues his pedigree. He says, "I was of the tribe of Benjamin." Do you remember Benjamin? He was the youngest son of Jacob. And Jacob loved him so much because he was born of the woman that he loved, Rachel. It was the son of his old age. And it was this tribe of Benjamin later on that became the tribe from which the first king of Israel, named Saul, the son of Kish, emerged. And some think that Saul of Tarsus was named after Israel's first king, Saul, the son of Kish, of the same tribe. It was also the tribe of Benjamin that stuck with and was loyal to the tribe of Judah in the south when the kingdom split after Solomon. But Paul stacks it up even further. He says, "I was a Pharisee." Now, after reading the Gospels, you think, that's not something you want to admit to. Because Jesus so often denounced the Pharisees. "You hypocrites," he said. "You whitewash tombs." But you know, when the Pharisees started out, they were good guys. The word Pharisee, parashim, simply meant separated ones. These were guys who were so devoted to the law that when they started out as a movement, they said, "Let's keep the law of God from the heart. Let's keep every precept and live a life of total and absolute obedience to the law." Paul says, "Not only was I circumcised, not only was I a Jew by birth, not only did I come from a favored tribe, I was a leader among them. I was a Pharisee, a separated one, keeping the precepts of the law." Now, as a Pharisee, we know who was Paul's mentor. It was the esteemed Gamaliel, the book of Acts tells us. And Gamaliel, the great favored rabbi of the Jews, was the grandson of one of the most famous rabbis, Rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel had such an ability to convey the truth in a powerful manner that the Jews named him the glory of the law, the glory or the beauty of the law. And even in the Talmud, there is a little section that says, when Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law passed from the scene. That's how esteemed he was. Well, little Saul of Tarsus, when he was 13 years of age, went to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, was mentored by him, sat at his feet, which helps us understand why Saul of Tarsus hated Christians so much before his conversion. You know the story. He was on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus with letters from Jerusalem to arrest, imprison, and even kill those who called upon the name of Christ. And you wonder, where did this guy get such hatred for Christians? In part from his mentor, Gamaliel. One of the famous, well-known prayers of Gamaliel, his mentor, against the Christian heretics reads this way: "Let there be no hope to them who apostatize from our true religion, and let these heretics, how many soever they be, all perish in a moment." So we're getting a profile now of Paul pre-conversion, B.C., before Christ. And we're understanding that this guy sat under a famous rabbi and was schooled in that kind of mentoring program. He would be called upon to memorize whole sections of the Old Testament, which would be helpful later on to his ministry. that he engaged in question and answer debating sessions with Gamaliel and other students, which would help him when he would stand up later in the synagogues and defend his faith in Christ. If we look further down in verse 6, his spiritual zeal is mentioned. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Hey, you want to talk about somebody who's zealous for his own expression of religion? I was so zealous, I went out and persecuted those who were non-Jews, who were Jewish people but called upon the name of Jesus Christ. I persecuted the church. Interesting word he chooses here. The word he chooses for persecute, diokon, is the same word that he uses for press. Look over at verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. It's the same word as persecute. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 14, look at it again. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you why I'm bringing this up. The same word persecute is the same word press. In other words, Paul is saying the same energy I now have in serving Christ, I once expended in hurting his people. That's how bad a character I was. That's how zealous I was. In Acts chapter 8 and 9, it tells us a little bit about that. Acts 8, verse 3, Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into jail. Acts chapter 9 says, and breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now listen carefully. Here's a guy who is so into his religion and so sincere and so heartfelt and so wrong. So next time you hear somebody say, oh, they believe in whatever they want to, but they're so sincere. So what? He was so sincere. Paul, in fact, spoke of those who have a zeal, not according to knowledge. I've known so many people that are just so excited and energetic, and if they could only get a little knowledge with that, to channel that, it would really help. One person said of Saul of Tarsus, he measured his religious zeal by his hatred of Christians. We may do the same thing, continues this author, in a different way. Christians who measure their Christianity by their hatred of, say, communism. Fundamentalists measuring their fundamentalism by their hatred of modernists. Protestants measuring their Protestantism by their hatred of Romanists. And Romanists measuring their Romanism by their hatred of Protestants. It is a precarious reputation indeed, which is measured by such standards. Listen, I love apologetics, giving a clear-cut defense for the faith of Jesus Christ. But when someone sets themselves up as the clearinghouse of all spiritual truth, it can be dangerous. I always think it's better to be known for what you're for rather than for what you're against. I'm not saying don't be against certain things. There are certain things you need to stand against, but when your reputation is you're known for what you're against rather than what you're for, it's a problem. Oh, Saul of Tarsus, so religious, people knew what he was against. His spiritual practice is mentioned in the next section. He says, concerning the righteousness in the law, or that comes from keeping the law, I was blameless. Now, that's quite a statement. He's not saying I was sinlessly perfect, but if you look at the standard that we Jews imposed as to what was righteousness, I did it. I kept them. I kept the written law. I strove hard to keep not only the written law, but the oral law. I was blameless. Which brings up a danger. The danger of righteousness by rule keeping is this. We make up rules, sometimes that are not even in the Bible. We set those rules up as the bar by which we measure righteousness. And once we keep those laws, now we feel so smug. I've attained. I've performed. Thus, I have favor with God. That's the danger of righteousness by rule keeping. And over the years, different groups have made up standards. Well, if you're really a Christian, you won't wear makeup. If you're really a Christian, you'll have this kind of a holy attitude and you'll act very austere. You'll wear certain clothes, read certain versions of the Bible. Those are the rules. You keep those, you'll be okay. That's the danger. Religious people are the hardest people to convert to Christ. Without a doubt. Give me a garden variety pagan any day. Than somebody who's really, really, oh no, I don't need Jesus Christ. I've done this and I've done that and I don't need any more. I know what it's all about. Give me someone who knows they're without Christ. Because so many folks have enough morality to keep them out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get them into heaven. Because they're relying on their own rather than Christ. Verse 7 is the second part of this. This is really the change in his life. I call this his penitence, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. These are the words of a changed man. These are the words of the guy who goes from crusty caterpillar to beautiful butterfly. Begins with a great negative contraction. But, that's where the text takes a turn, changes. But, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Dr. Alan Redpath, who pastored the Moody Bible Church years ago, used to say this, when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. And we know when this crushing happened to Saul of Tarsus. On a stretch of highway somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus, he was knocked off his horse. He saw the brightness of the sun, the light of Christ, and Jesus speaking to him, and his life was changed. It was so utterly unexpected and so totally transforming that throughout history, people have tried to relegate it to some natural cause. The most famous explanation is that he had a seizure. Yeah, Saul was going from Jerusalem to Damascus. The sun was bright. He had epilepsy, didn't know it. And right around 12 noon, he had a seizure. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about that. He says, oh, blessed epilepsy, if it can affect a conversion like that. He had epilepsy? Great. Brought him to Christ. Whatever it took. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss. Verse 7 is really the result of that conversion. His entire way of looking at life, his worldview changed. He went from bragamony, I've done this, I am this, I have that, to testimony. To testimony. What Paul is saying in a nutshell in verse 7 is that all of those assets that I've stacked up, status, reputation, learning, I've thrown away to gain something more. Listen to this verse in the Contemporary English Translation, verse 7. The very credentials that these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. The things, he says, look at it. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss. What things is he speaking of? Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. All of those things weren't bad things. They were actually good things. They were not evil in and of themselves. They were actually pretty good. The problem is they weren't good enough to save him. Here's the point. A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. All of the good things, circumcision, the Jewish background, all of these things, he says, they actually kept me from trusting in Christ alone, so they became bad things. All of these things I have thrown away that I might have Christ. I wonder what Paul's Jewish friends and relatives and neighbors thought about his conversion. Actually, I don't have to wonder. I know. When Paul came back and he went to Damascus and he went to Jerusalem and he told people about what Jesus, the Messiah, had done to this Jew who's now for Jesus, Yeshua, they thought he was nuts, crazy, dangerous. Let's get rid of him. What they did not understand is what he calls the gain. I've seen all of that as rubbish that I might gain Christ. It's the same feeling that people get when a Christian relative says, I'm giving up my business and I'm going to go start a church somewhere, or I'm going to the mission field. You're what? You're going to throw your life away? You've got such a successful business and you're going to do that? Years ago, late 1500s, an Austrian aristocrat by the name of Baron Justinian von Welz, very noble, high class, decided he would be a missionary to South America. Everybody thought he was nuts. When he was leaving, he said this: what is it for me to hear and bear the title well-born when I'm not born again to Christ? What is it to me to bear the title Lord when I desire to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? All of these vanities I will away with, and all else I will lay at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus. Today his body lies in a lonely grave forgotten by the world, but God knows exactly who he is. He's a celebrity in heaven. And by the way, can I just say that whatever you would do for Christ, you never really give anything up. Oh, I've given so much up for Christ. Really? Now think about it. Think of what you have by coming to Christ. Heaven, everlasting life, abundant life. I've given up so much for that. Let's see, I've given up hell. I've given up a lot for God. You'd never give up anything. You gain, as Paul said, so much more. And then in the last few verses, in this last slice, verse 8 through 10, here's his priorities. He gives us a little portrait of who he is, his penitence in verse 7. Now he's come to a place of giving us his priorities. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Priority number one, clear evaluation. Clear evaluation. You see the word count or counting? It's mentioned three times in these two verses, verse 7 and 8. It means to evaluate. I've thought it through. I've made an accounting, you might say. Now, verse 7, he says, I have counted. That's past tense, right? Verse 8, I count. That's present tense. Verse 7 speaks about a decision he made upon his conversion, which was 30 years before the time he writes Philippians. 30 years ago, Paul said, I counted all things as loss. I made the decision then. It's worth far more, much more to know Christ. Verse 8, he says, I count. That's present tense. In other words, the same decision I made 30 years ago, I still mean and make now. I don't regret the choice that I made. Longevity is the test of choice. Longevity is the test of choice. So when you meet a Christian who says, oh yeah, 30 years ago I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that was such a wonderful time. What a wonderful experience. My question is, what about now? What about today? Is the choice that you made 5 years ago, 4 months ago, 10 years ago, is it still the same choice that you're making now? I count because I counted, and it's the same choice that I make now. The second priority was a consistent position. Very next verse, verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When Paul met Jesus Christ, he began to understand something new. He had never known it before. It's the whole idea of grace. We toss that word around a lot these days, but keep in mind, for Paul, the whole idea that God deals with you graciously and he makes you justified before him because of an act of faith in Christ alone, that was new to him. He was used to good works. He was used to ritual. He was used to self-righteousness. Now he comes to priority number two, a consistent position. I'm not found in my own good works. It's not the righteousness of rule-keeping or Paul's progress. It's the righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. At one time, Paul had a bragamony. I'm Paul, or I'm Saul of Tarsus. Circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Brag, brag, brag. Now he has a testimony. It's Jesus, and Jesus alone, and his righteousness. It's a true testimony. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. What good work did he do to get into heaven? Did he have to get baptized to go to heaven? Did Jesus say, you're going to be with me in paradise, but you got to get off the cross and go get baptized, get back on, die, and then you go to heaven? No, he didn't. He had no time or position for not a single good work. But by grace, he was admitted into heaven. Now, here's the difference. You're not saved because of your good works. You do good works because you're saved. The works follow the act of salvation, the declaration that you're made righteous by faith in him and him alone. And Paul said, when I discovered that, wow, it's wonderful. I can rest because I was working toward heaven, and then I found out he worked. He worked. And so I have this consistent position of salvation. If I couldn't swim, I can swim, but let's say I couldn't swim and I'm out in a boat and I fall over the edge of the boat and I'm drowning. I can struggle all day long. I can work hard. Won't do any good. Somebody has to come in and save me because I'm incapable of saving myself. In fact, lifeguards tell us that it's better if the victim doesn't at all try to help, because he'll start moving his arms and they'll both be in trouble. They could both drown. It's best for that victim to relax and just do nothing and let the lifeguard do the work. Could you imagine how ludicrous it would be after an episode like that, if I couldn't swim but I was safe, for me to stand on the beach and go, yeah, it was quite a rescue operation and I really helped him out a lot. What did you do? Well, I drowned. Yeah, but he saved you. And that's as ludicrous as standing in heaven one day and saying, I am here because I was sincere and I went to church and I was baptized and I was christened and I was confirmed. No, you were a sinner and by grace God saved you. And Paul said, when I discovered that I could be found not in Paul but in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, there will be no bragamonies in heaven, only testimonies. And finally, a continued passion. That's what takes us to verse 10, a continued passion. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now match verse 10 with what he said in verse 8. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 8, excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. Now, pause for a moment. Paul, Saul, now Paul, was one of the most knowledgeable men of his generation. He knew several languages. He knew Greco-Roman culture. He knew entire sections of the Old Testament. He knew the written law. He knew the oral law. He was brilliant. Gamaliel, that mentor of his, writes about Paul and mentions that this kid was brilliant and well-read. Here's Paul, this very knowledgeable character who says, I want to know Christ. You and I would stop and say, excuse me, Paul, you already do know Christ. But the word know isn't to know the facts intellectually. It's to experience something personally. It's to know by experience. It's not factual knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. That's the word he uses. That's what it means. So, yes, he knows Jesus, but I want to know him more. It's been 30 years that I've walked with Christ, but I want to know him more. That's my third priority, a continued passion. At one time, you could have asked Paul, when he was Saul, about God, and he would have rattled off scriptures and facts because he knew all about God, but he didn't know God. In verse 7, which speaks of his conversion, that all changed. And after the Damascus Road experience, he could truly say, now I know him. I knew about him, but now I know him. When I was living in Huntington Beach years ago, I had a mailman that I could, if you were to ask me, do you know him? I'd probably say, yeah, he's got red hair. It's curly. He always wears shorts. He walks a certain way. He cocks his head a certain way. But I had never met him. I could tell you a lot about him, but I didn't know him. One day I met him. The relationship changed. I didn't know about him anymore. I knew him. Became a close friend of sorts in that kind of a capacity. So all of this changed for Paul, and Paul's great priority is that I might know him. Allow me, as I close, to read this to you in the Amplified Bible. Paul says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." That is a testimony, not a bragamony. I started this message with a story about a caterpillar and a butterfly. Let me close with another little story about two caterpillars walking through the grass one day. And as they looked up into the sky, they saw a butterfly fly overhead. And one caterpillar nudged his friend and said, "You'd never get me up in one of those things for $1 million." Truth is, one day he would become that. But there are people who look at a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they'd say, "I'd never become one of those born-again Christians for $1 million. And they've sort of made a decision to stay a grumpy old caterpillar instead of a beautiful butterfly and soar. And today God is offering you everlasting life, a testimony, a period of change in your life where you go from caterpillar to butterfly, from crawling to flying, soaring. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the gospel is so simple. We have made it so complicated over time. It's basically a loving God who had such love and pity on his creation that has sinned, that he sent the only solution, his son, who was perfect and whose blood could atone for every wrongdoing ever done. And that all we would have to do is not look to ourselves or our own goodness or brag about our qualities, but simply admit we're bankrupt, and that the blood of this perfect one would atone for our sins as we trust him to do that. And everything would change. Everything in our lives would change. And Father, we pray that this morning. We pray that as we look to our own testimonies, that you would give some who have come their own testimony, where rather than trusting membership or morality or a ritual of the past, an ongoing present tense relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we close here this morning, as we're praying, our heads are bowed, maybe you have honestly discovered that you need more than your present experience spiritually. You need more than just church attendance. There's something missing in your life you want freedom from. You want freedom to serve the Lord as you should. There's something that's missing in your life. And if you were to examine, you'd have to say, I don't think I have an honest relationship with Jesus. I don't know him personally. I know about him, but I don't know him personally. I want to. And now is the time in this place to give your heart and life to Jesus. And as we're praying, if you would acknowledge that and be willing to say yes to that, I want you to slip your hand up in the air. And you're saying, I'll admit that. I'll be honest. Pray for me. God bless you. Right in the middle. Anyone else? Raise your hand up. Right over here to my right. Yes, on the left and right up in the front. Right on. Who else? Right in the back. God bless you. Right on, right over here. Lord, thank you for so many this morning with those hands raised. It's just an honest acknowledgement that we're people who need God. And Father, I pray for every hand that represents a heart. Pray for a thorough and total, absolute change where they would go from sinner to saint by a declaration of righteousness in Christ. I pray, Lord, they would feel a part of our family and feel the love that's around them. I pray that as they leave this place, they leave with a new sense of hope that they've never had before. And then we'd see those changes week by week in Jesus' name.